Second Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of Jehovah, like the abominations of the nations that Jehovah had dispossessed from before the children of Israel. And he built again the high places that Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars to the Baals, and made Asherahs, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of Jehovah, of which Jehovah had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars to all the host of heaven in both courts of the house of Jehovah. He also caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used magic and divination and sorcery, and appointed necromancers and soothsayers. He wrought evil beyond measure in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger. And he set the graven image of the idol that he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land that I have appointed to your fathers, if they will only take heed to do all that I commanded them through Moses, according to all the law and the statutes and the ordinances." And Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations that Jehovah had destroyed from before the children of Israel. And Jehovah spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they did not hearken. And Jehovah brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with fetters and bound him with chains of brass and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought Jehovah his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father and prayed to him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Jehovah, he was God. And after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west toward Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and carried it round Ophel, and raised it up a very great height. And he put captains of war in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he removed the strange god and the idol out of the house of Jehovah, and all the altars that he had built on the mount of the house of Jehovah and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he reinstated the altar of Jehovah, and sacrificed on it peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve Jehovah the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people sacrificed still on the high places, although to Jehovah their God only. And the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers that spoke to him in the name of Jehovah the God of Israel, behold, they are written in the acts of the kings of Israel. And his prayer, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his unfaithfulness, and the places in which he built high places and set up Asherahs and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the words of Hosea. And Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of Jehovah, as Manasseh his father had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the graven images that Manasseh his father had made, and served them. And he did not humble himself before Jehovah, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, for he, Amon, multiplied trespass. And his servants conspired against him, and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land smote all them that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his king, his son, king in his stead. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of Jehovah, and walked in the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. So far the reading of the scriptures tonight. We have come to an absolute point of depth, as it were, a low, very low point in the history of Israel and in the history of the kingdom of Judah. Already Isaiah, who lived in this time, complained a couple of times in the book of Isaiah that children were reigning. Perhaps he referred to Manasseh and to this situation. We don't know. What we know from history, and we don't know it from the scriptures, is that this king Manasseh was guilty of many crimes, and one of those crimes was that he put Isaiah in a hollow tree and had him sawn asunder. That is a cruel act. And we have a reference to this in Hebrews 11. We don't know for sure, but there is a mention of that without mentioning the name of Isaiah. But I mention this to show the absolute corruption we find here in this chapter, and that a man of God like Isaiah was removed from this scene by this wicked king. And we see in Kings, in the book of Kings also, that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. So he was ruling as a tyrant. When you realize that his mother, her name was Hephzibah. This name means my delight is in her. What a contrast. From God's perspective, God had his delight in Jerusalem, the place that he has chosen, and we have had references in this chapter to that. That is expressed in the name of Manasseh's mother. But as to Manasseh himself, this was a terrible reign. And we will see also many practical lessons for us tonight in this chapter. The meaning of the name Manasseh means causing to forget. Actually, the first time we find it in the scriptures was a son of Joseph, when Joseph was in Egypt, and when he was made vice regent by the Pharaoh, he married Asenath, and then they had two children. Manasseh was the first one, and his name was given because Joseph said, God has made me to forget all the trouble I went through. I say it with my own words. So the name means causing to forget. But applying it now to the context here, we find, you can say that Manasseh really wanted to forget all God's ordinances. What really struck me, all the transgressions you find here, they are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy that the king should read. The king should make a copy of that book, Deuteronomy. If he would have done this, these things would not have happened, of course. But that book was hidden. We will see in chapter 34, Lord willing, that this book was found. And then it had a tremendous impact. You'll see this with King Josiah. But this book was hidden in the days of Manasseh. And in that sense, you can say not only Manasseh, but the whole condition there is marked by the fact that they caused to forget. They didn't want to know God's thought, and they just had forgotten about God's revealed will. Another thing that is really striking to see here is this. We have read about Hezekiah's illness the last time, and we saw how the Lord added 15 years to his life. You know, when Manasseh was born, it was about 3 years after that illness. So humanly speaking, you would say, well, it would have been better for Hezekiah to have died, and that's it. But perhaps there were no other princes in the royal line. We don't know. Perhaps this was then the reason why Hezekiah wept so much, because he didn't have sons. We don't know for sure, but that may have been the case. And that God, in his grace then, gave him 15 more years, and then God gave him a son. And then there was a verse that in that connection really It would be very interesting. We couldn't do that, of course, the last time. Read Isaiah 37, 38, and so on. But there's a reference in Isaiah 38 when Hezekiah was healed. And then he says in verse 19, the living, he shall praise thee as I this day. And then he says, the father to the children shall make known thy truth. That really hit me. Because is there not a failure in Hezekiah that he forgot to do this? We have seen the last time that Hezekiah became preoccupied with his reign and to such an extent that he became proud in what he had built up. And we have seen then how the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon came there, and then he showed all these treasures, and we have studied the last time how here we find an expression of spiritual pride. Was this not the reason that he had a son like Manasseh? We don't know. God knows all these secrets. But could we ask ourselves this question? Did he not fail in this promise? The father to the children shall make known thy truth? We don't know. But at least there is a challenge for us to present the truth that we know to our children, to the next generation. That is something that Hezekiah failed miserably. Although we find so many beautiful features, we have seen in Hezekiah a revival, we have seen how he put his trust in the Lord. Wonderful lesson. But they also failed. However, on the other hand, I must say, you cannot blame Hezekiah too much. Because Manasseh, he got 55 years. So he started as a young lad, 12 years old, but God gave him much time. So he is responsible for what he did himself. That is the other side of the coin. But there is a wonderful verse in Malachi referring to Elijah's ministry, that he would bring back the heart of the fathers to the children and the children or the sons to the fathers. This is where Hezekiah probably had fallen short. And I just submit this to each one of us. Are we fulfilling this task to present to the next generation what God has entrusted to us? Another point of verse 1 I want to underline, he reigned 55 years. There was no other king who reigned so long. The most wicked of the kings, God allowed him to reign for 55 years. Is that not a proof of God's grace? God gave him so much time. But then you would wonder, but why didn't God give his son then so much time? He was killed. We have read it. Amon was killed 2 years after he started his reign. See, God's ways are higher than our ways. We don't know all these things. But we can conclude one thing, that God shows grace. And if there's one tonight who is not saved here, you are a proof of that. That God is still gracious and he wants to reach out for those who are lost. Perhaps some friends of you. You can pray for them and that God can still reach out in this time of grace. And he can maybe use you for that. In Genesis 6, if you see the tremendous wickedness of the human race just before the flood, described in Genesis 6, that all imaginations of the heart of man were only all the time wicked. Still God waited 120 years before the flood came. Then in verse 2, we have a summary of what Manasseh did. He did evil in the sight of Jehovah. You remember that I mentioned once or twice that we have seven kings in this book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, seven kings who are marked by things that were good in the sight of the Lord. Seven. That's a perfect number. That's very encouraging. But how many we find who were marked by a wicked reign, by doing things that are evil in the sight of Jehovah? And the king had great responsibility. We see later in this chapter how he led the whole population astray. He was the leader. I was talking with a brother yesterday evening, and we talked about the need for spiritual leadership. Here we see a leader, but he is a wicked leader. What we need today is leadership in the homes, in the assemblies, good leadership. When I read verse 2 here, I was thinking of a psalm, and I just want to refer to that in Psalm 106. Some of the psalms give a summary of the history of Israel. In Psalm 106, we have a few verses that I just want to relate to you. Psalm 106, verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as Jehovah commanded them. Now this might look very cruel, but you have to read the book of Deuteronomy, where God had warned them, the Israelites, to destroy the Canaanites. God had given the Canaanites so much time, 400 more years, after he had shown to Abram that his descendants would have the land. And God had given them much time. The level of corruption had reached the absolute height, and so the time had come for them to be destroyed. That's what you read in Joshua. But here we see that Israel failed. We find it in the book of Judges in much detail. They failed to obey God's commandment. That is number one. Then you read in verse 2, but they mingled with the nations. They mingled with the nations. I was talking in the car with Anna about friendship, and she referred to some have said you cannot have friends at school who are not saved. And then we said, of course you can have friends who are not saved. You can reach out to them, but that doesn't mean that you follow their ways. You cannot follow their ways. But this is what happened here in verse 35. They mingled with the nations. They followed the ways of the nations. That is the point. And that was absolutely wrong. And the third point is, they learned their works. Moses had warned them. If you read Deuteronomy 6 and 11 and other scriptures, had warned them extensively for this danger. And then verse 36, this fourth point, they served their idol. And they were a snare unto them. That is also referred to in the book of Judges. And then in verse 37, the fifth point, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto demons. See, what God asked Abram to do to sacrifice his son Isaac was to sacrifice him to God, the true God. And then we know that God allowed the ram to be killed as a substitute for Isaac. But here they really sacrificed their own sons and daughters unto the idol, that is the demons. Behind every idol is a demonic power. And so that's what they did. And then the sixth point is in verse 38. They shed innocent blood. You see the violence that also marked Manasseh, as I mentioned earlier, reigning as a tyrant. The blood of their sons and their daughters whom they had sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. The seventh point is verse 39. They were defiled with their works and went a-whoring in their doing. So here we see this spiritual harlotry also. But that happened in those days. And if you read Revelation 17, 18, you see the same picture in connection with the church. Already in Revelations 2, the Lord, in his message to Thyatira, refers to that. This is the same kind of thing that's happening in the Christian profession. Not literal sacrifice, of course, in many cases that would not happen, although in some cases that might happen. But spiritually, the same development. Now we turn back to 2 Chronicles 33 again. What does it say in verse 2? He did evil in the sight of Jehovah like the abominations of the nations. So we have seen in Psalm 106 more about that. Earlier in this book we had one example of this, Ahaz. That must have been Manasseh's grandfather, if I'm not mistaken. I didn't check that, but I think it was his grandfather or his great-grandfather. Anyway, one of his ancestors who did the same thing. And we have seen how deep Ahaz went. But what we can conclude from this is this. There is the need for separation. Maybe that we can conclude from this. The need to be distinct for God. But Manasseh was not committed to God's interest at all. So how can you expect that this principle of separation would have been maintained? Instead, he provoked God. And, well, there are many verses that come to mind, but we have to move on. But as I said earlier, if you read Deuteronomy, if you read Leviticus also, there are so many warnings against these things that took place here. Now, just a general point before we move on. I think that 2 Chronicles 33 and the chapters that follow are like a supplement to the book. It's like a supplement. We have seen a very high point reached by Hezekiah, and we have seen many principles in God's dealings. And there, in a sense, the book closes morally. But then there is a supplement. And in this supplement, we see two marked developments. On the one hand, corruption, as we find in Manasseh. On the other hand, we'll see then in Josiah, the next time Lord willing, a restoration and reformation. So that is the two highlights with which the book ends. To show, on the one hand, the line of corruption, the line of responsibility where men fail. On the other hand, the line of God's sovereign grace and restoration he works and reformation he gives. These are two main points in the whole book, of course. Also, prophetically, this has a meaning. We have mentioned already earlier in our study that this book also gives illustrations of prophetic events. And even in this chapter that we have before us, we find illustrations of what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation and how God will restore a remnant. But, as I said earlier, this is also very practical for us today, and so we will focus more on that now in the next verses. So remember that God expected the king to read the book of Deuteronomy, and if he would have done that, of course, then these things would not have happened. There was another verse that I was thinking of. I'll just read it for you. In Jeremiah 15, verse 4, it says, I will give them over to be driven hither and thither amongst all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah 15, verse 4 shows that with the events that happened in Manasseh's life, the limit was reached. God had been very gracious so far, had waited and had been patient, but now the limit was reached, absolutely. And the people was going to be sent into captivity, as we find later. Verse 3, there we find out the second point. So we have seen in verse 1 and 2 is like a summary. Verse 3 brings the second point of the chapter, and that is a detailed description of the idolatry. That goes to verse 10, and then from verse 10 on we see God's discipline. Then we find in verse 12 Manasseh's repentance. That's the fourth point. And then from verse 14 to verse 17 we see his actions and the fruit of his repentance. And then in verse 18 and 19 we have another summary. And then the seventh point of this chapter would be his son Amon. And then we finish with the eighth point, that is Josiah. The number eight introduces a new order, a new beginning. And with Josiah we really see a new beginning here. So, in verse 3, we come then to these details about idolatry. He built again the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. So here you find really apostasy. That is, rejecting what God had given and what his father even had restored. The extent of this apostasy is really beyond our imagination, our understanding. It is a terrible picture, and we will see in the next verse some details. And I was reminded of one verse that's very striking. In Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon says in verse 18, one sinner destroys much good. we've seen in Hezekiah, the last couple of times, many good things that God works through Hezekiah. One sinner destroyed much good. But that's also true today. If one among us wants really wrong, he can destroy a lot of good. And I should even go a step further. I personally have to realize I can do a lot of evil. Do you realize that? We are in ourselves not better than this Manasseh. We have to realize that. Each one of us has to realize that in myself I am not better than this man. I could do these things. I would be able to do these things were it not for the grace of God to protect me. But then we see in verse 3, he reared up altars to the Baals and made Asherah. So he went back, on the one hand, to the beginning of idolatry. We see in the book of Judges that is what they did after Joshua passed away. They started to serve the Baals. What does Baal mean? Baal means Lord or husband. You can translate it with the word husband. So that suggests that instead of bowing to the authority of the Lord, they would bow to another authority. And this other authority would take the place of the Lord, would take the place of the husband. Yesterday we were studying Romans 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, and there we see the two husbands. You cannot be under two husbands at the same time. That's impossible. And so here, what happened? The Manasseh and then the people following him, they rejected the position of the Lord as the true husband and followed another husband. Their affections went out to the idols. And actually, if you do that, you are serving Satan. And this is very subtle. Satan will not stand up and say, hey, here I am, follow me. He will use very cleverly designed things to draw our affection away from the Lord. That is how he works. But then these things replace the Lord and our affection to him. Very subtle. And we have to ask ourselves, where I am in relation to the Lord, is he really my Lord? Is he really my husband? Am I really attracted to him? Do I follow him? Is he everything to me? If not, then I'm already going downhill. The second element we find here, the Asherahs, were especially used in connection with the fertility cultists. And so there we find the sexual debauchery linked with this idolatry. Many details we know, but we don't go into these details. At the end of verse 3, it says, worshipped all the host of heaven. But the word worship means bow down or minister to. In those days, the king of Assyria had great power. And there are indications that Manasseh wanted to please that king. He had perhaps even a kind of a deal, an arrangement with him. And the king of Assyria, he worshipped the host of heaven. They were very fond of these things, to serve the moon and the planets and the sun, to worship the host of heaven. Here we find an element of pantheism. Pantheism means that you see part or complete universe as God and goddesses. And this is what they were worshipping. They bowed to the host of heaven. It means they ministered, so they sacrificed to them. But later in Jeremiah, that the Israelites said, or the Jews who had been carried away to Egypt said, you know, how our trouble started when we stopped to do these things, when we stopped to serve the Queen of Heaven. So that shows that actually they were doing these things. They were serving the Queen of Heaven, like today many people still do, although they are not aware of it. And also literally, the people are involved in New Age and in pantheism. These are things that are more and more prevalent in our days. And then the second expression at the end of verse 3 says, and serve them. The word serve here is really the word that's used to serve as a bondman, as a slave. May I suggest to you, if we go this route, if we follow Manasseh's example and we allow our affections to be drawn away from the Lord, we will end up in serving other gods and being slaves, being in bondage. When you read Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel was appalled to see what happened. Inside the temple, there were people who were serving the host of heaven inside the temple. Actually, that is what happened in the days of Manasseh, as we see in the next verses. Verse 5, he built altars in the house of Jehovah. So, it's not only verse 3 that he did these terrible things, but now he introduced these things in the house of Jehovah. You've seen in this book of Chronicles how the house of Jehovah, the house of God, the house of the Lord, is really a very important line to follow, that everything centers on the interest of God and of the house of God. Now, in that very house, he put these idols and altars, of which Jehovah had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." God had committed himself to Jerusalem. He had committed himself to Judah. He had committed himself to the house that was built by Solomon. And there is one verse that I would like to repeat in particular. We have seen that in the past in 2 Chronicles 7, but I'll just read it again. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 16. God said to Solomon, "I have now chosen and hallowed this house that my name may be there forever." So here we see that God committed himself to the house. The house was a result of David's exercise and David's prayer, but it was also according to God's purpose. And so God commits himself to it. And he says, "My eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." Now in that house, Manasseh introduced these terrible things. Can you see how God was provoked by these things? The verse 5, when you turn back to 2 Chronicles 33 again, the altars speak of the approach. And so, in the same house where God's approach, now there was an approach to the host of heaven. And not only that, it says in both courts of the house. So that means the influence was prevalent everywhere. You might have said, well, perhaps he would have kept one court for the Lord and then taken the other court. But no, everything. And that is another point. The enemy will never be satisfied if you give him one finger. He will not be satisfied before he will have the whole hand. That's what we see here. Then, in that context, what do we read in verse 6? He also caused his children to pass through the fire. If we go a wrong way, you can be sure that will affect our children. And so he caused his children to pass through the fire. It is a terrible ritual. We can't describe, we cannot fathom how terrible this is. And then it says he used magic. This is not only the influence of Assyria, but ultimately this came from Babylon. Genesis 10 and 11, we see how Babylon is the origin of idolatry. And all these practices really came from Babylon originally. The magic he used is like to hypnotize. How many people just go to a hypnotist? Or there are people who cast a spell. There is a big meeting and people cast a spell over the whole meeting. That is what is practiced here by this king, using magic. And then he used divination. Well, we don't feel there is anything wrong or much wrong with reading a horoscope. Well, this is a form of divination. Or going to a fortune teller. We know people who went to a fortune teller and the fortune teller said, well, that year you're going to die. And this had such an impact that people really believed it and they died that year. You see, this is terrible influence. Or using a Ouija board. That is a form of divination. But you expose yourself to tremendous powers that are working behind the scenes. sorcery. He used sorcery. In the book of Revelation, we see that sorcery and drugs in the Greek are the same word. So perhaps he used also drugs to get to another state of consciousness, an altered state. Anyway, the sorcery and occult are linked together, very close. And the world of drugs also. Then it says he appointed necromancers. So it's not only that he would consult people who consult the spirit of the dead. No, he appointed them, he gave them official a place among his people. We see how King Saul, in 1 Samuel 28, he went to consult a woman who would consult the spirit of the dead. But of course, in reality, it's not the spirit of the dead person that is consulted. It is an evil spirit that is consulted. So here we see how this demonic influence became more and more prevalent. The soothsayers would speak of a medium or channeler. Now, I say these things because it shows how close these things are to our days, because these things that we read here in verse 6, except for causing the children to go to the fire, literally, except for that, all these things are found in our days. We are not far from these things, and we are exposed to these things, so we need to be separate, to be kept from this influence. That is a great challenge for each one of us, to stay separate from these things. Because, as I said, once we expose ourselves a little bit, the enemy takes over. And then it says, at the end of verse 6, he wrought evil beyond measure. That is another conclusion of the writer. Beyond measure. The works of the flesh, you have a whole list in Galatians 5, that fits well in with this description here, verse 6. The works of the flesh. Terrible works of the flesh. Beyond measure in the sight of the Lord. The Lord was looking at them. And I may say this, the Lord is looking at each one of us. He knows what is happening in the secret of our hearts. He knows what's happening secretly, but nobody knows about it. He knows it, and he will bring it to light. It may take 50 years, but he will bring it to light. But Manasseh provoked the Lord to anger, and he had referred earlier to Jeremiah 15, that this king caused God to decide that he would send his people away into captivity. Verse 7, he set the graven image of the idol that he had made in the house of God. You remember that I said earlier that in this book we find some illustrations also of prophetic events. And this would be an illustration of what's going to happen under the reign of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2. He will declare himself as God in the temple of God. Revelation 13, where we see how he will place the image that represents the leader of the Western world, the emperor of the Roman Empire, the restored Roman Empire, he will put that image in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, here you have an illustration of that. He set the graven image of the idol that he had made in the house of God. So this is really the climax, the culmination point of this idolatrous development. This is so provoking. When this will happen, God must come in. And this is what we see God does in this chapter. And so it is in Daniel 9, if you read it, God will not allow this to go on forever. And this is the place that of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. We have referred to that earlier also in 2 Chronicles 6. God had chosen David, Psalm 78. He had chosen Jerusalem. He had chosen Judah. That is Hephzibah that I mentioned earlier. In her is my delight. But what did Manasseh do with these things? What are we doing with these things? Because God has also chosen place today where he wants his people to be gathered. That's another line of application you could follow. That is a challenge for us. Are we really on the line of God's delight, or are we on the line of Manasseh's corruption? Verse 8, neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land that I have appointed to your father. But then notice, what does verse 8 say afterwards? if they will only take heed to do all that I commanded them through Moses, according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances. See, there are people who say, well, we are the place where the Lord wants us to be. So, what can happen to us? Well, if you argue like this, what about this? If they will only take heed to do all that I command, that's our responsibility. You can say, well, I'm in the right place. But if I'm not doing all the things that God commanded, now, not, of course, we are not under the Mosaic law, but in the New Testament, the instructions that we have, are we really acting according to those instructions? We may say we are not under Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. He is our Lord. He is our ruler. He is the one who should be in charge, and we will give him that place. We are under the law of Christ. And that's our responsibility, to do what the Lord has taught us to do. Then verse 9, we see another example of this wrong leadership. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray. Astray. I watched a video a couple of years ago of a Chinese pastor. He was many times in jail and beaten and so on. I'm not sure whether he's still alive, but he said, you know, we suffer, but every tribulation the Lord uses for blessing. But the Western world is marked by delusion. That's the word he used. Delusion. That is what's happening in our days. People are deluded, led astray, seduced by this wrong influence. And I repeat, we are not too good not to be deluded. That can happen to us. We need to be very alert. And it says at the end of verse 9, to do more evil than the nation that Jehovah had destroyed. I had a hard time to understand this. Because it's described, they did exactly the same thing as the nations had done before. Why is it then more evil? Because they had more light. Manasseh had the light that God had given to his people. And so when he did these things, the same things as the nations had done before they were cast out of the land, it is more evil because he had more light. And that's another point I want to underline. If we, with the knowledge we have, do something that is wrong, it's much more evil than somebody who doesn't know the Lord who does exactly the same thing. Now we come to verse 10. And Jehovah spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they did not hearken. So this is now the third point. If you follow the outline I had given earlier, God speaks. God warns through his prophet, whatever means he has used. But Manasseh's ears were closed. He didn't want to hear. What about me today? Am I willing to hear? Am I listening? Or I don't care. Am I really alert to listen to the Lord's voice? For the Lord has to say. So he doesn't listen. We find something similar in Ahaz. We have seen that in chapter 28. God sent all kinds of enemies from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. But Ahaz did not hearken. He did not listen. God sent then chastisement. So he did not want to listen. Then God says, if you don't want to learn by listening, you will have to learn the hard way, by discipline. That's another principle that applies to us also. If we are not willing to listen to God's word, God will use other measures of discipline, chastisement. Hebrews 12, if you read that, you'll see that. But it is for our good. It is to bring us back. And that's exactly what happened with Manasseh, as we see in the next verses. So Jehovah brought upon them, verse 11, the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with fetters and bound him with chains of brass. The brass in scripture speaks of greatly before the God of his father. Beloved, when I read this, this is such a thrilling verse. You see a man who has hardened himself to the limit. You say, this is, it's over. God is able to use, to bring him to his senses by this discipline. Sometimes God has to use very harsh measures to wake us up. At a conference in a few weeks ago, we had this thought of repentance. And we have seen that each one of us, in a measure, we need to repent. Repent from our way. What does the Lord say to Laodicea? Repent. We are living in days of Laodicea. There's no question about it. What does the Lord say? Repent. Here we see someone who finally repents. In 1 Peter and in James says that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Here is the mighty hand of God upon him. By force, he humbled himself. And he prayed. It made me think, this verse made me think of Saul of Tarsus, a great man. He was very popular. And then, when he met the Lord, he was blind, and he prayed. And God said to Ananias, go and see him, because he's praying. We don't know what kind of prayer Manasseh prayed, and what Saul exactly prayed, but we know that they humbled themselves in God's presence. That is the only safe thing to do, to humble ourselves in God's presence. That is a mark of repentance, a radical change of thinking. And then also turning back, return to God. This is what will happen with the future remnant. You remember I said there's also this prophetic line, the great tribulation will be used by God to bring the future remnant on their knees. Or I have to say differently, there will be believers who have to go through the great tribulation because they are part of the people. But God will use it also to bring people to their senses, that they will repent. And Zechariah 12 is a reference to that, another place. Through this process, they will come to their senses and repent, and God will bring them back. We don't know the prayer. There is in the apocryphal books a prayer that was written a couple of hundred years later in Greek. So that prayer is in the apocryphal books, and we don't know really whether that makes much sense. But God, of course, has known this prayer. But God did not record it for us. It's recorded in heaven, of course. And so, maybe I say this. If we need to humble ourselves, the prayer that we pray is something between God and us. We don't have to broadcast it. But God will write it down. Verse 13, and he prayed to him, and he was entreated of him. There we see God's response. So Manasseh repented, he responded to God's discipline, and now God responds to him. There is communion. That's beautiful to see this. Before they call, I will answer, God says in the prophet. We find many references in the psalm to this spirit of prayer that will go up to God. God will listen. He was entreated. I think it's also in Ezra. When Ezra prayed, the Lord was entreated. Jeremiah speaks of this. But then he says, you will turn to him with all your heart. Is this not the problem? Are we really turning with all our heart to him? Then he can respond. But if I want to keep something for myself, I don't want to surrender a part of my life to the Lord, to his authority, the true Baal, the true Lord, then things will go wrong. We need to turn to him with all our heart. And then he heard his supplication. The same prayer we find, the same type of prayer we find, as I said, in the future remnant, in the Great Tribulation. And I have a reference here in Jeremiah. I just want to share this with you. I'll just read it. In Jeremiah 33, verse 11. Then there shall again be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of joy, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, give ye thanks unto Jehovah of hosts. Why am I reading this? Well, what's following? For Jehovah is good, for his loving kindness endures forever, of them that bring thanksgiving unto the house of God, the Lord. For I will turn the captivity of the land, as in the beginning, says Jehovah. So here we see a similar development. There is a turn in this captivity. People will be brought back to Jerusalem, and there will be praise and worship. Well, this is similar to what we have here in Manasseh. He repents, the Lord brings him back. It says in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 33, he heard your supplication. By the way, maybe I can just interrupt myself here. God wants us to pray by supplication. Often, our prayers, I mean, I'm guilty of that, are very routine. But is it really supplication? And brought him again to Jerusalem. So God responded, God restored him. And did you know, the word that you say, brought him back, is the same verb we have in Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He brings my soul back. That is God acting in restoration. God, the God of restoration. God brings him back. He restores him. So this is the result of God's discipline. Restoration. And not only that, into his kingdom. It would have been great to bring him back to Jerusalem and then have another king reign. No, he brought him back in his kingdom. It's similar to what happened with Nebuchadnezzar when he was restored in chapter 4. God brought him back and his reign came back. Everything came back. His glory came back. And what does it say in verse 13 at the end? Then Manasseh knew that Jehovah, he was God. Manasseh was now living in a living relationship with the Lord. He knew what the Lord is all about. He knew him through these experiences. In Romans 5, we see how we get to know the Lord when he goes through trials and tribulations. We get to know him. He uses these things. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses refers to this. God allowed the troubles of the wilderness journey to know what was in their heart. But also, he would use that, that they would know God. So many references you can find about this same principle in Scripture. In the Psalms especially. Now we come to verse 14. The fifth point is the works of repentance. You see, he repented. That was a sign of God's grace. But now he did also the works that were worthy of repentance. That was fruit for God now in his life. May I say, that's also that something that God's looking for in our life. He wants to see fruit. He built the outer wall. So he was really carrying now the protection of God's testimony, the chosen city of God. On the west toward Gihon. Gihon means breaking forth. That is a source we have found earlier already in the days of Hezekiah also. The name is found for the first time in Genesis 2 already. Perhaps we can suggest to you this breaking forth is something of God's grace. God's grace has broken forth in Manasseh's life. And he's acting now. He's protecting the city, God's interest, the west, and then going to the north, to the valley, and then even to the entrance of the fish gate, which we find in Nehemiah 3. We want to study these 10 gates in Nehemiah 3. That is very interesting. So here he is doing the works of repentance. And he carried it round, oval, and raised it up a very great height. And he put captains of war in all the fortified cities of Judah. Then verse 15, he removed the strange god. That was not easy. He had God himself. These things into the house of God. Now he removed them, and the idol out of the house of Jehovah. So this is really the evidence of repentance. It's not only words. What does James say? Do not be listeners only, but doers of the word. Be doers of the word. Here we have a doer of the word. That's what God expects us to be, doers of the word. And he cast them out of the city. Then verse 16, he reinstated the altar of Jehovah and sacrificed on it peace offerings. Beloved, I want to make a very free application here. The altar of Jehovah, if you know from Malachi, is called the table of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the table of the Lord is presented there in connection with the place of gathering. And so God wants these things to function. And so here, after this tremendous corruption, we see that these things are restored by the grace of God. God had used these afflictions to bring in this restoration and this reform. And then the thought of the peace offering, there's fellowship. Fellowship is God, fellowship is those who are exercised, who are pure in the people of God. Very, very encouraging details. And thank offering. Are we presenting sacrifices, peace offering, peace that speaks of the relationship we have with God and with one another? Give thanks and commanded Judah to serve. This is spiritual leadership, not the right way. We have seen the wrong way earlier, but now we have spiritual leadership the right way. He commanded Judah to serve Jehovah, the God of Israel. And then verse 17 says, nevertheless, the people sacrifice still in the high places, although to Jehovah the God only. Still, there is this element. God had said in Deuteronomy 12 that only there they should bring their sacrifice, whereas they also use the high places here. But the high places are used only for the name of the Lord. So that is not all too bad. But then verse 18, we have a summary of his act, the last part of his act. And then it says, his prayer and the words of the seer that spoke to him. What is a seer? A seer is someone who sees God's thoughts and can communicate these thoughts to somebody else. Samuel was called a seer. And this is what we need to be also. We need to be seers. We need to understand God's thoughts. And then to be able to communicate God's thoughts. So these things are all recorded. And also his prayer, as I said earlier, it's recorded in God's book. Then verse 20, we see that he passed away after this long time, and they buried him in his own house. So he was not buried in the between the sepulchres of the kings of Judah, perhaps because of his history. And then we see how his son came. That's the seventh point in this chapter. His son came to reign then. What does the name Amon mean? Amon means to nourish, or the other meaning is faithful. Well, Amon was not nourished in the things of the Lord, as far as we can see from this. Secondly, Amon was not faithful. And that is also a reference to an important principle. We may carry a name. The Lord says in to Sardis, you have the name to live, but you are dead. We may have a name, a good name, but what are we actually doing? What are we marked by, characterized by? That is what really counts. Then verse 22 at the end says, he sacrificed to all the graven images that Manasseh his father had made. So he reinstituted the same idolatry. And this idolatry, as I said earlier, this was also in connection with the authority of the king of Assyria. So he paid allegiance to the king of Assyria, who was the mightiest king at that time, more mighty than the king of Egypt. And then verse 23, an important point, he did not humble himself before Jehovah. So he had seen the example of his father, Manasseh. This verse says, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, for he, Amon, multiplied trespass. Beloved, we are warned by these examples. The one who is warned is even more responsible. He did not humble himself. Something similar happened to the son of the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 5. Daniel 5 shows how Belshazzar had this idol feast, the feast connected with the idolatry, and using the vessels of the Lord that were taken, had been taken from the temple of Jerusalem. And then when the words on the wall appear, then he's shocked, and the wise men are called, and so on. You can read in Daniel 5. But then Daniel, after a while, is called. His interpretation is given, and then he says, you know, although you were warned by what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, your father or grandfather, You did not humble yourself. Now, this is a challenge for us. We are warned by examples that God has given. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks about these warnings. What are we doing with these warnings? He did not humble himself. If I'm not humbling myself, I'm double guilty. Then verse 24, his servants conspired against him. Historical perspective means this is the Egypt party. There was in the country in that time two parties. One wanted to follow Assyria, the other wanted to follow the king of Egypt. And we find it later with Zedekiah much more in detail. So here the other part of the servants who did not want to go along with this paying allegiance to Assyria, they wanted to get rid of him, and they conspired against him and slew him in his own house. We've seen this also happen to Joab, who was guilty of the death of one of the high priest's sons. His servants conspired against him. This is terrible among the people of God. Verse 25, but the people of the land smote all them that had conspired. So they represent the sound part, perhaps, of the people. They were not following neither Assyria and neither Egypt. They were there just in the land. And they took things in hand, and they killed then the ones who had conspired against King Amon, and then the people of the land. And that's the eighth point. We've finished with this point now tonight. The eighth point is they made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. That's why I said here's a new beginning. Again, that's a mark of God's grace. And so the next time, Lord willing, instead of talking a lot about corruption, we'll talk about restoration. These are the two highlights with which the book ends. And we see, in connection with Jerusalem, especially in connection with the house of the Lord, do we have an interest in the house of the Lord? The house of the Lord. That is the Lord's supreme interest. Luke 2, he says already, did you know that I need to be in my Father's business or my Father's house? That was the Lord's supreme interest. Is it my supreme interest? It became Josiah's supreme interest, the care for the house of the Lord. It says in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of Jehovah. He's probably the last king in this line of seven who did what was right in the sight of Jehovah, and walked in the days of David his father, and turned not aside. And I finish with this, that's a beautiful touch, nor to the right hand, nor to the left. This king is marked by going the straight path. We often say there's a ditch at either side of the road. The left side is a ditch, the right side is a ditch. And the Lord wants us to stay right on track. Right on track. Are we right on track? It's a great challenge for us to be right on track and not deviate, neither to the right nor to the left. The Lord said similar words to Joshua when he had to bring the people to the promised land. We do well to pay attention to these exhortations and illustrations that are given for our instruction and encouragement to go just the right path, not deviating neither to the left nor to the right. May the Lord help us. Are there questions? What are you saying briefly?
That was the fact that he became that. From the way of God was not a result of wrong thinking.
Yes, I believe that. Wrong counseling. Yeah. But then later on I said he was also responsible for his own action because he followed that course himself also. And so then he is fully responsible himself also. Well, the context of 1 Corinthians 10, of course, is very clear that they would go into the idol temple and sit down and meal there. The meal was partly sacrificed to the idols, and they would sit down at the table there in the restaurant or whatever place it was of that temple. And that is how they would participate in these actions and expose themselves to the influence of demons. So that is what Paul condemns them. So he makes it clear in chapter 8, you can't buy that meat. because after all, it's just me. But then he adds to that, if I know that by buying that meat and eating it, I would cause my brother to stumble, that he would fall back into idolatry, I would never eat that meat. So that's the one side of the liberty that he underlines. Liberty is given, but under the condition that it would not cause somebody else to go back into idolatry. But here the context is that you would participate at that meal that was consecrated to the idol. So your neighbor would say, well, come with me, I'll invite you to this meal, and part of that meal was sacrificed to the idol, and then the part of it was eaten as a meal together there in the idol tent, or in the place that was attached to it. And that would go too far. And so then the application we can draw from this, if we would have the yoke, if we put ourselves under a yoke with the enemy, then it cannot be. 2 Corinthians 6 explains that in more detail. But to conclude from this verse, that the table, like in churches or wherever, is therefore a table of demons, that we sometimes heard. That is absolutely wrong teaching. The table of demons means a table that is consecrated to idolatry. And perhaps you may conclude, yeah, that would be the case with the Roman Catholic Mass. That would be an application, although many are ignorant, of course. But in principle, yes, I can see it there. But the point is, when we would expose ourselves to demonic influences and under that yoke, and at the same time, what happened at that time, they would go to the temple there, and then afterwards they would go to the meeting and have participate in at the Lord's table. That cannot be.
Would you say also allowing people in any way, whether it's ritual or collective relations, chapter 11 says, whosoever shall eat and drink of the Lord's table unworthily,
no, I think verse chapter 11 deals with a lack of self-judgment. If I don't judge myself in something, that I maintain something that's absolutely wrong, and then I eat of the Lord's Supper and drink of the cup, then I am guilty myself of what you just quote, in respect of the body and of the blood of the Lord. So that is not the matter that I would go to idol temple. No, there it is a matter that I would not judge myself and would maintain something that's evil in my own life that only God knows perhaps, and I don't deal with it, then I'm guilty. So that's a different context.
The garden of
Uzzah. Yeah, the garden of
Uzzah. Mm-hmm. And you know the life they in the garden of Eden, the verse is the life of the world of the man, and the garden of Gethsemane, so it's a bit more sort of refreshing than
it says. Excuse me, can I just interrupt you? The garden here is, of course, the garden, the same garden where Uzzah was buried, because Uzzah became a leper, we have seen that earlier, and that is why they didn't want to bury him among the sepulchres of the kings. And so something similar happened then to Manasseh. They didn't want to bury him among the sepulchres of the kings. So in his own house means that, the garden belonged to the house. So that's how we have to interpret it. And that's very correct to relate it to 2 Kings 21. Then you get a better understanding of what this means in his own house.
But it says also that Joash was buried in the city of David, chapter 24, verse 25. They buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchre of the king,
yeah,
but in connection to Joash.
Joash.
So these burials are sometimes really teach us a few things.
Yes, exactly.
About the last,
yeah,
word of right.
Mm-hmm. Did you have another point?
No, not really, but the burial seems to be of some significance.
Yes.
They're repeated
Yeah, that's a good point. Galatians 3 verse 1, Paul refers to the evil teachers who have perhaps even used occult methods to bewitch the Galatians. And even the word bewitch refers to occult powers. And even if they would not have used literally occult methods, behind their teaching was, of course, demonic power. That's for sure. And so, in that sense, they were led astray by evil teachers, and here Manasseh led astray the inhabitants. So there is a parallel there.
This one, this is
a
question in connection with his captivity. It was, even though he was in his captivity, but he was in Babylon, but this is not the captivity that lasted for 17 years. This was like more a personal thing. And it did him good, actually, because it led to kind of a revival.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because thereafter the dream that he comes himself. Sometimes we have to go alone, you know, in order to rise spiritually.
Yeah. Well, that is a good point, because I wanted to mention this was also the effect of the Babylonian captivity. Psalm 137 and other scriptures show that because of their afflictions, now they were brought back to the Lord and they could worship the Lord again. So this is a very healthy exercise, really. So may the Lord help us to take these lessons at heart. Thank you for your attention. And read chapter 34 for the next time, Lord.